come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we gather around your word now, we pray that you would speak to us through it. Lord, there are some things in the Bible that are very difficult to understand, some things that, Lord, in our culture seem quite alien to us. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to grasp what you inspired your servants to write all those years ago. Lord, they refer to wonderful, marvellous truths that are very relevant to us. Lord, as we come to look at this particular one, as Paul wrote, that we, those who are believers, have been justified by his blood. Lord, there's so much that we don't understand, perhaps so much we feel uncomfortable about the idea that that would portray. And yet, Lord, we know that that is right at the centre and the heart of the gospel message, of your plan of redemption, the work of salvation that has been worked in us if we know the Lord Jesus personally. So we just pray you would help us to focus upon what you, Almighty God, would say to us this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A strange expression is what I've called what I want to say this morning. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper after this. Now, I just thought it would be appropriate, having a break from the series that we have been looking at, and just to focus very much this morning on this particular aspect of the Lord's Supper, what is so very central to the whole of the Bible's message, God's plan of redemption, the work of Christ, and our salvation. A strange expression, justified by his blood. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The Bible contains some very strange expressions. It contains some ideas that are, well, very strange to us, that culturally just don't fit in with what we're used to. It just doesn't fit in with our way of thinking, the way we do things today. In many ways, Romans 5, verse 9, that verse up there, would fit into that category, wouldn't it? That would be one such verse. Justified by his blood. Suppose it was strange if we think in the Old Testament of the sacrificial system of animals. I mean, that's very strange to us today. But his blood, it's quite clearly speaking of a person, of a human being, and that idea is, that is far stranger, isn't it? And yet, that's right at the very heart of the Bible's message. It's right at the very heart of God's eternal plan of redemption, of how God would redeem, God would save a people for himself. It's right at the heart of God's plan of salvation. If you take that idea out of the Bible's message of God's work through Christ for our good, our salvation, well, you haven't got a gospel message left. It's certainly a very, very different one to the message that the Bible quite clearly teaches. I'm sure everybody on this estate would agree and that the concept of right and wrong. There are some things that are right, there are some things that are wrong. Nobody, I think, would agree with the fact that everything is right or everything is wrong. I'm sure we would agree that there are some things that are right and good, and there are some things that are wrong and bad. Now, we, of course, would draw the line in very, very different places as to what was right and what was wrong. I think we would all agree that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. As to what we would put on one side of the line and what we would put on the other side of the line, there would of course be differences of opinion. I'm sure that's true in family life. In family life, there are some things that are acceptable as being right, some things that are acceptable as being wrong. All parents have to make that division, draw that line in family life. It's true in school life as well. It's true in the workplace. It's true in society. Different governments will have different laws. Some laws are common across all countries. Others are true in some countries, but they're not seen as wrong in other countries. Again, I'm sure it's true to say that everyone believes that those who are innocent should not be punished, and those who are guilty, those who do things that are wrong, deserve some form of punishment. And again, I accept there are huge differences as to the right and wrong way to punish wrongdoers, but society accepts that something needs to be done, whether it is by way of punishment, whether it is by way of corrective action, for those who do things that are wrong. Whereas those who don't do things that are wrong, innocent, should not be punished. And that's something that's quite clearly not just grounded in the laws of our land, but it's something that's clearly grounded in the Bible as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, when people have a dispute, they are to take it to court and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. The guilty are punished, the innocent acquitted and set free. And all societies adopt that same principle. Very much applies to human dealings, one with another, our conduct towards each other, and of course within society at large. But what about when it comes to wrongs against God? Now, if God is just a figment of your imagination, if God isn't real, if God is just somebody that is written about in storybooks, and if God is just somebody that's written about in the Bible to help those who need him, but he's not real, then there's a sense in which the question's completely irrelevant. Because if God isn't real, then wrongs against somebody that isn't real, well, it's meaningless, because it doesn't matter. But if God is real, if God isn't the sort of God who we can mould into what we want him to be, or maybe he's the sort of God who, when we need him to be, when we're in trouble, then he'll be really powerful because we need him to be powerful, but when it suits us for him to be pliable and weak, well, he'll be pliable and weak if that suits our situation at that time. Or maybe God is a God that, well, we can design and we can make him into what we want him to be. We can mould him so as he's personal, and the sort of God I want is different to the sort of God you want, and the sort of God you want is different to the sort of God somebody else wants. But he's our God. He's just what we want him to be. Well, if God is those things, then when it comes down to the question of wrongs against God, it's actually irrelevant, because we make God into what we want him to be, so it doesn't really matter. But if God isn't like that, if God is the God that is revealed in the Bible, then he isn't a God who is pliable and mouldable by us. He is a God who is himself. He is the eternal, sovereign God who is perfect and pure. A God who is love from eternity past, but a God who because of his character and nature, has to respond to sin. And he is a God who is just, and he is a God who will punish and show his wrath towards those who sin. If he is the God who is revealed in the Bible and he is real, then the big question that we must answer is, what about wrongs against him? Because he made us. He's in charge of us. We're answerable to him. One day we must stand before him. That's what he says in his word. Suddenly becomes a lot more relevant, a lot more personal. We can't brush it under the carpet. We can't hope it will go away. What about wrongs against him? Think about the Ten Commandments. When you just read through the Ten Commandments, there's almost a sense in which we can tick some of them. Not murdered. Most. Not committed adultery. Maybe if we stretch it, we can say we've not stolen. Maybe if we can draw the line where we want, we've not. We have kept the Sabbath holy. We've not made an idol. We've not made a god and put it on our mantelpiece, so we can tick that one. We follow God as best we're able, so we can probably just put a tick to that one. I mean, if you think about the Ten Commandments, there's a sense in which, and that's all you think about. You take them at face value, you think, well, okay, we can just about scrape through. The problem is Jesus expanded upon them, not to take them just at face value. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother, that makes it a lot more difficult, will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's just made that commandment a whole lot more difficult to keep. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's suddenly become a whole lot more difficult, hasn't it, if we're honest? The standards that God requires have now suddenly become an awful lot higher. This hasn't just been a high jump. This has now become a pole vault without a pole. This is difficult. And then right at the end, Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, okay, we haven't been perfect, but if we really put our mind to it and, well, we can define what perfect is. We do our best, and particularly if we can measure it by other people. Well, maybe it's possible in theory, not in practice perhaps, but maybe it's possible in theory. Maybe we can do that. The simple fact is, it's completely impossible. And it's completely impossible for lots of reasons. It's completely impossible because we can't be perfect as the Father is perfect. Even from now on, if we were able to wipe the slate clean, we couldn't be perfect. Challenge anybody to be perfect at the end of this service. It's not going to happen. We're not going to love God as we ought. We're going to fail. But if for nothing else, it's not possible because we were born with a sinful nature. King David recognised that. Right at the bottom. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, David's not suggesting that when he was in the womb, he made a conscious decision to sin. He's not suggesting that. He couldn't have done that. He didn't do that. He knew that. But what he is saying is that even when I was in the womb, from the time I was conceived, I was sinful. And the reason for that is David knew he'd inherited a sinful nature from his great, however many greats, granddad, Adam. Because he sinned. Sin came into the world. Sin came into creation. Sin came into humanity. And we're all descendants from Adam. Therefore, we all have this sinful nature. It's not something that develops when you're in your teens. Or something that develops the terrible twos. Something there from the moment you are conceived. David recognised that. So what David's saying is this, listen, let alone for all the wrong things that I've said, all the wrong things that I've done, all the wrong things that I've thought, and let alone for all the good things that I ought to have done and haven't, and all the good things I ought to have said and haven't, and all the good things I ought to have thought and I haven't. Besides all that, I've got a sinful nature. Not just that I was born with, but that I've had since I was conceived. The Apostle Paul, he said, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does God, not even one. Paul's turning the tables. We're not looking now at us deciding what the goalposts are, setting the standards. It's not us who's now saying, well, I've never murdered, so I can tick that one. The Lord Jesus made clear we couldn't tick that one. Or we've not committed adultery, but the Lord Jesus made it clear everyone has. Everyone has broken every commandment at every point. Paul is twisting that around saying, look, you need to look at this not through your eyes, you need to look at this through God's eyes. All have sinned. No one is righteous. In light of all that, the bottom, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, Jews were saying, we've got Abraham as our father, we've got the sacrificial system, we're okay. Gentiles, they've had it. Paul said, no, everyone, no matter whether you're a Jew, no matter whether you're a Gentile, that covers everybody else, that covers us. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The justified in Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, the justified are believers. They're Christians. The justified are those who know God's forgiveness, those who have a personal, living, lively, real relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. But as we know, Christians, however much they try, however good they may think they are, Christians are neither innocent nor sinless. Just like everyone else who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, Christians have a history and Christians have a present and future where they still sin, where they still break God's law. Every one of us here still breaks God's law. The most devout Christian would have to humbly confess with the rest of God's people. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, we lie to ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Yet, how come then? God clearly says they are justified. The divine judge acquits them and sets them free from every penalty. Isn't that a breach of God's justice? Shouldn't they, being lawbreakers, be condemned and punished? We've all sinned. We will continue to sin today. We will continue to sin this week. Therefore, we should be condemned. We should be punished, shouldn't we? But it clearly says they have now been justified by his blood. Who is his when it says his blood? It's very clearly, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who was crucified on the cross. Now the Bible is very clear. Jesus was born with a perfect nature. He wasn't conceived and born as David and as all we have been, with a sinful nature. He was conceived and he was born with a perfect nature. And the Bible is clear that he lived a perfect life. He knew temptation far more than we will, but he lived a perfect life. Jesus is the only person who could ever say, I have never said anything wrong, I have never done anything wrong, I have never thought anything wrong. Everything I have said has been right, everything I have thought has been right, everything I have done has been right in God's eyes. So if that's the case, then why should Jesus have gone to the cross? Why should he have been punished by God on the cross? Why should he have experienced the wrath of God in his soul if he'd always obeyed God's law perfectly? We can't just say that Jesus went to the cross because it was merely an act of murder committed by evil men, those who didn't like what he said, those who didn't like what he claimed, so they murdered him. Yeah, that's true at one level from their perspective, but that's not the reason Jesus went to the cross. The Bible's very clear, it was for another reason. Remember what the Bible says. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. God planned his son's death. And the son was willing in carrying out his work. This was a plan in eternity past. Jesus came into this world for that one purpose, to die. But then why did the righteous, the pure, the sinless die? He'd no need to. Death that we will experience if Christ doesn't return is a consequence of our sin. But why did Jesus die? What guilt was he carrying on his shoulders? Was it something we didn't know about? God did. No, of course it wasn't. Wasn't his own at all. He was without sin. Yet he died for the guilt of sin. Whose sin? Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. They were transferred. The guilt of our sin was transferred to the Son. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We admit, we confess that we deserved God's punishment. We still deserve God's punishment. Right to the day we breathe our last, we will deserve God's punishment. There's no way of escaping that. We deserve God's judgment and hell forever. But instead, by God's grace, he transferred the guilt of our sin onto his Son, and he condemned him instead of us. On the cross, Jesus became our substitute. You know the idea of a substitute, one who takes the place of another. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. He was punished by God the Father as our substitute. Now, we must be clear, he wasn't punished by God the Father for everyone, so there's a blanket salvation for the whole world, and you've got to opt out of that salvation. That wasn't the case at all. He didn't die and bear the penalty of sin for everyone who goes to church, who sings Christian hymns, or who reads the Bible, or who says amen to prayers. He didn't die for those people who do those things, just those things. He died for everyone who comes in repentance and who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to the Father asking for his forgiveness and has a personal relationship with his Son, the Lord Jesus, who knows the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within them. By his perfect life, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law of God. He kept the Ten Commandments at every port, the whole family of commandments underneath them. He kept them all. Because he'd done that, he could offer himself to meet the justice of God. He could become our substitute. That's the reason the Bible declares that believers, that Christians, are justified by his blood. God can justly free us from hell because our Saviour, Jesus, was our substitute because of his death on the cross. When we reflect on the Lord Jesus hanging on that cross, that's huge proof of that, not just in the Bible, but in secular writings as well. When we reflect upon Jesus hanging on the cross, we reflect upon that 3 hours of darkness, that the world didn't have a clue what was happening at that time. But in that 3 hours, that was the time when Jesus somehow, we don't know how, we never will know, I don't think we will. But in that 3 hours, somehow Jesus bore the penalty of our sin. God's wrath was poured out upon him. What in all eternity we could never pay off, somehow Jesus was able to do it in that 3 hours. Can we say that Jesus was my substitute? Can we say that he was shedding his blood in my place? He was bearing my guilt when he endured the wrath of God for the sin of those who in all ages would put their trust and faith in him. Can we say, by God's grace, I am now justified by his blood? If you can, say a real hearty amen to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can, when we eat the bread and we drink the wine in a few minutes, we can remember one who did the most amazing thing for us. The reason we're here, the reason we have the hope we have, the reason one day we will not spend eternity in hell but eternity in heaven, a new glorified body with the Lord Jesus in the presence of the glory of God. The bread speaks to us of the broken body of the Lord Jesus. The wine speaks to us of his shed blood for his people. They don't have any magical powers. They're not going to make you a better person. They're not going to become something else once you swallow them. Don't think that. It's just bread. It's just wine. But it's what it points to. What it reminds us of. Reminds us of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of a work, the work of atonement, when he paid the price of our sin. And it reminds us of the most glorious gift of all, the gift of God's forgiveness, the gift of salvation. And it reminds us of the most glorious state for any human to be in, an adopted child of Almighty God. Not just for this life, but for all eternity. Amen.